It's time for this week's edition of the Virtual Bible Study. The Virtual Bible Study is a live, internet-only call-in program dedicated to the honest study and discussion of God's Word. Do you have a question about something in the Bible, or are you simply interested in learning more about the Scriptures? If so, we hope you'll stay tuned tonight as we look into the pages of God's Word. The Virtual Bible Study is brought to you this time each week by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. You can participate in the discussion tonight by calling 931-381-4567 or by emailing your questions or comments from collegeview.com. We hope you'll take out your Bibles and study along with us as we begin an exciting study of God's Word on this edition of the Virtual Bible Study.
We welcome you to the Virtual Bible Study for Thursday, November 3rd, 2016. Thank you for joining us on the program tonight. My name is Jacob Gwynn. My father, Greg Gwynn, joins me. Hello, Dad.
Jacob, great to be with you tonight. Virtual Bible Study.
Good to be with you as
Make
well.
Make sure all those buttons are pushed right. They weren't right earlier today.
They're still not right. Yeah. So go ahead.
Now
that's
can hear
better.
Was I on? Were you hearing me?
I got you.
All right. Glad to be with you tonight.
Yeah. Glad to be with you. And Kyle's behind the board again, second week in a row. Kyle, welcome to the program.
That's glad to be here.
Glad to have you with us tonight. And look forward to an important discussion. Before we do, though, we should remind our listeners, well, they missed the gospel meeting last week, but we're going to throw them all in the podcast feed later tonight.
Okay, we've got them ready to go up on the podcast. We had some really good preaching last week. Of course, on Thursday night, our listeners got a chance to get a taste of that when we had Alan Yater join us following the preaching on Thursday night. We had him join us for the virtual Bible study and had a good discussion. We had a good meeting, a really good meeting, very encouraging, and I hope that you get a taste of that by listening to the podcast version.
Hold on to your smartphone when you go to update your podcast feed, because there's going to be a lot of stuff coming down, and it's going to hit you hard.
It doesn't take long.
But check out our podcast feed. I had to tell someone about that just the other day. You want to check it out, go to Sign Up Resources on the website, collegeview.com. Find out how to get that podcast feed, or find us on iTunes. If you have an iPhone, we're on iTunes as well. You want to check out the College View Sermon
Podcast. It's
really
easy to do. I can do it. It's easy.
Yeah, even you can do it.
Yeah.
All right. We've got an important discussion tonight, and we need to get right to it, because there's going to be a lot to talk about.
Yeah, we came across an article written by a man named Dr. Robert Morey. He's a Baptist preacher. He's got a website, and I just now forgot to bring with me from my printer in there sort of his bio. He's out in California. He has a website about Christian apologetics. Are you looking it up, Kyle?
Yeah, I will.
Yeah, Kyle's going to get us maybe that link.
Okay.
He's got quite a bit of information there. He is the, I think, the founder and principal person of a religious training. It's an unaccredited college in California. But he does a lot of work on the internet, putting out articles and so forth on various subjects, and he has done quite a bit in defending the Baptist position on baptism not being essential for salvation. And an article that we're going to concentrate on, 12 Reasons Why Baptism Is Not Essential for Salvation, by Dr. Robert Morey. In our update earlier today, we gave you the link to that website, You can go there if you want, or we're going to be summarizing that article and talking about his 12 points. I think, Jacob, this is probably going to be a two-parter.
Yeah.
I think there's so much information here and so much to respond to that we'll probably try to take about half of it tonight and then probably finish up next week, Lord willing.
Yeah, I look forward to it. And our Hack Research Department has some information on his bio.
It's Faith Defenders. Is that
Faith Defenders. That's the name of his website.
Click on the About section. It just has his full his picture in the bio right there. So
yeah, you can read all about him and about his educational background. But he basically, I mean, what I would say about him, he's a Baptist preacher, and the arguments he offers, although I would say probably get a little deeper than sometimes Baptists try to get, pretty standard fare.
Pretty standard, but that little, maybe a little bit of different twist, or said a little bit differently, and as you said, a little more thoroughly than some, but definitely nothing that can't be answered and shown to be incorrect. So we'll talk about that tonight.
So if you were, Kyle, you tried to put that link there, didn't you? Wait a minute, maybe I can clear it up. Let's see.
That's all right. Okay.
I can't get that.
Let's get started on this
all right.
tonight.
So We're not going to take the time to go and read all of that in advance. We'll just read them one step at a time as we go through his 12 arguments. And we're just going to probably try to deal with six of them tonight. But a couple of things, Jacob, before we get into that specifically. One is, this guy is a rare bird in our day and time, in that he is actually tries to make a defense of his position.
That's good.
And that's a good thing. You know,
because it does matter, especially on a subject like this, where we say baptism is required for salvation. He says it's not. That's an important issue to settle.
Yeah, and there's only two possible positions on that. There's no middle ground here.
Right.
Either baptism is necessary for the remission of sins, or it is not. And it is an either-or question. He says it's not. We say it is. It's good for us to debate our cause and to try to prove our point from the scriptures. That's what he tries to do, and that's what we want to do. And so, in that sense, you know, I think it's a good thing that there are at least still a few people out there who feel some compulsion to defend what they believe and teach, and that's what we see him doing here. So that's okay. Some of his words probably could be taken to be rather harsh. But I know sometimes we're interpreted as being harsh when we try to defend the truth.
We definitely don't want to be interpreted that way.
No, but I mean, anytime you tell someone that they're wrong, you probably could be interpreted as being harsh. You're not just kind of accepting whatever they say. If you're disagreeing at all, some people accuse you of being harsh or sharp. I don't think he is necessarily, and I hope nobody would think that we are when we try to respond to what he has said. If we believe these things, then there's a certain passion or zeal that goes along with believing these things. And when you express that, when he expresses his view, you see it in his comments. I think when we express our view, you see it in our view in our words as well. And I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing.
All right. 877-381-4567, questions@collegeview.com, 12 reasons why baptism is not essential for salvation.
One other point along that line before we get to this first point. You know, back in the day when all religious activity in America was prospering, not just Churches of Christ were growing. At one time, Churches of Christ were the fastest growing religious organization in America. But Baptists were growing rapidly in those days too. What was it? Well, people were adamantly defending their positions.
Yeah.
Now that the world has kind of given over to ecumenicalism, what are we seeing? We're seeing a decline in religious activity. And so, you know, people could say, well, yeah, if you're going to really, if I don't like to argue because argument turns people off. You know, that's not actually true. Historically, when people argued their cause, religion was growing in America.
Yeah, that's amazing.
Now that they've stopped arguing their cause, people just pass it off.
It's a good point. Now it's all about the theatrics, the stage lighting and the smoke generators and the band and all that.
Yeah.
That's an excellent point. I've got a Bible, a book, a debate that was published 150 years ago on this subject from up in Illinois. Two people got together to talk about baptism. The debate went on, I believe, 9 days or 12 days, morning and evening sessions, talking about these important issues.
Yeah.
And people were very interested in that. Now, probably wouldn't get that kind of...
Oh, no. People don't want to hear it. And that's unfortunate, I think. So we commend Dr. Robert Morey in that sense, that he's at least willing to defend what he believes. Let's start out. His first reason why baptism is not essential for salvation is because the Campbells would be lost. Let me read what he says. He says, if the Campbellite doctrine of baptism is true, then the very men who founded the Restoration Movement, which later developed into the Church of Christ, the Church of Christ churches, they were never saved themselves. All Thomas and Alexander Campbell had was the infant baptism they received from the Presbyterians and the adult baptism they received from the Baptists. They were never baptized a third time in order to obtain the remission of sins. According to the Campbellite doctrine of baptism, and that is according to the Campbellite doctrine of baptism, how can the Campbellite church, gospel, and baptism be of God when the men who restored those very things were unsaved children of the devil according to their own teachings? All right. I got an email from our friend Ramona. We haven't heard from Ramona in quite a while. She was a little confused about this, the word Campbell or Campbellite, and what that means.
Certainly is not a title that we accept. It is used in derision by those who would disagree with us, but certainly not a title that we claim.
Yeah, there were two men. Thomas was the father, his son Alexander. Thomas and Alexander Campbell, that's who Dr. Morey references here in his article. They were men who had thoughts of restoring Christianity back to what it was in the very beginning. Go all the way back to the New Testament. Go be Christians like the Christians we read about in our Bibles. Let the church be organized, function, and worship in the same way that they did in the first century. We admire that concept, and that's what we try to do. That's what we're trying to do too. But we are not doing that in allegiance to Thomas or Alexander Campbell. And those men did not start the Church of Christ. Churches of Christ existed long before Thomas and Alexander Campbell were ever born. They existed in the United States before the Campbells arrived here as immigrants. To say that they started this church is a mistake. We believe it is the church. We're trying to be the church that you read about in the New Testament. And we offer no personal allegiance to the Campbells. We are not Campbellites. We are not following them and their personal doctrines. We're following the scriptures. And so I do think that that's sort of a term of derision. And there's a few quotes here. The Campbells themselves understood that they weren't seeking anyone to be their followers. Alexander Campbell said in 1826, he said, "Some religious editors in Kentucky call those who are desirous of seeing the ancient order of things restored the Campbellites. This may go well with some, but all who fear God and keep his commands will pity and deplore the weakness and folly of those who either think to convince or to persuade by such means." He says, that if that's their best argument, is to discount this teaching by ridiculing people with a name, he said, if that's the best they got, they haven't got much. Yeah. A couple years later, he wrote about the word Campbellism. He said, "It's a nickname of reproach invented and adopted by those whose views, feelings, and desires are all sectarian, who cannot conceive of Christianity in any other light than an ism." When he was in New Orleans, a local newspaper characterized him as the founder of a denomination. He didn't like that. He said, quote, "You have done me, gentlemen, too much honor in saying I am the founder of the denomination, quite numerous and respectable in many portions of the West, technically known as Christians, but more commonly as Campbellites. I have always repudiated all human heads and human names for the people of the Lord, and shall feel very thankful if you will correct the erroneous impression which your article may have made in thus representing me as the founder of a religious denomination."
Yeah.
He didn't want that. And that's not what he was trying to do. What he was trying to do was to revert back to simple New Testament Christianity. We believe that's a noble cause. We're trying to do the same thing, but we're not doing it in allegiance to Alexander or Thomas Campbell.
No, their idea was go back to the pattern, the New Testament, and do things according to the New Testament to restore Christianity as God had laid it out in the first century. Now, let's just make a parallel. Let's say that that we went up to Michigan and we got digging around an old factory and we found plans for a Model T automobile. And we said, well, we're gonna make us another one of those. Would someone come along and say, oh, Greg Gwynn invented the Model T? No, he restored it. He just used the plans, made one like it.
Yeah.
And they wouldn't start calling all Model Ts Gwynns. They'd call them Fords because you just took the plans and applied them.
Exactly right. It's a good analogy.
It's not we're not following Alexander Campbell. We're following the plan. And frankly, we don't study Alexander Campbell.
We don't. That's a really good point. I've been preaching here at this congregation for 18 years, and I have never taught a course on Alexander Campbell. I've very rarely ever quoted him, and typically only quoted him as we did tonight to prove that he didn't want to be called the founder of a denomination. Right. He didn't want people following him or allegiance to him. We also have quoted him in regards to some of the things we disagree with him about. You know, some of the things that Alexander Campbell did, we do not agree. We don't think he got all the way back. We don't think that he fully restored New Testament Christianity and was in error in some points. And when we see that, we specify that.
And if you don't, if you find that a little bit hard to believe, come in to some of our assemblies and you'll find what we're looking at is our Bibles. We're not looking at books written by men. We're not referencing catechisms or works by folks like Martin Luther or John Calvin. We're looking at the Bible. We don't bring volumes written by the Campbells to worship with us so we can study from them. We study from the Bible.
Exactly. And really, Alexander Campbell is not the issue here. The issue is, what does the Bible teach about baptism?
Yep.
It is interesting. There's a little historical note that Alexander Campbell actually was baptized. He was baptized as an infant. He was later baptized, as Morey says, he had been baptized by the Presbyterians. But he later requested and was baptized by immersion. And a Baptist preacher, baptized him by immersion based upon his simple confession of faith in Christ Jesus. But anyway, it really doesn't matter. It honestly doesn't matter because we're not following Campbell in this matter at all.
All right. Kent in Georgia says, it is not our desire for any individuals to be lost. However, that is not the issue. The New Testament affirms that baptism is a condition of salvation from past alien sins. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Galatians 3:27, 1 Peter 3:21. Thomas and Alexander Campbell are not the founders of the New Testament church. Like all other accountable individuals, they were amenable to the New Testament of Christ. If they died without scriptural baptism and in a lost condition, that does not change my responsibility to God and my need to obey the gospel of Christ. Absolutely.
Yeah. Again, I think like Kent's saying the same thing. Whatever was the case with them is inconsequential to us.
Now, if we were trying to be Campbellites, that would mean that we're trying to follow them exactly. And so that might have implications for us. But since we're not following them, we're following the New Testament, their condition really makes no difference.
Yeah. We got an email from Chris in England. We haven't heard from Chris in a while.
Chris,
great to hear from you again. He says, if belief saved you, then being misguided about or lacking a proper baptism is surely a moot point, is it not? In other words, he's saying, why would he even make it?
But he's saying, in our view, I think that they would be lost, but he would not necessarily think they'd be lost, writer of the article.
That's right, but he's I think that's right. But again, if salvation is by faith and faith only, then whether you were baptized or how you were baptized wouldn't matter.
Now, Chris says here, he begins his response to us tonight, when you keep this in mind as we look at his responses. He says, not saying I agree with all I write, but his arguments, I think, are bogus and why someone would be able to refute them easily. Don't know if these are helpful or not. So Chris doesn't necessarily agree that baptism is required for salvation, but he's dealing with the arguments.
Through the years, we've had interaction with Chris in England, and we know that he is probably not on board with us 100% about what we teach about the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins, but he says he can see that these arguments can be answered.
All right. 877-381-4567. We are over time for our break. I can see how this is going to go tonight. It's going to take more than a week to get through 12, which is pretty much a physical impossibility. But we're going to get as far as we can tonight, and we'll look forward to your comments. Why not take some time to send them in the chat room? Lots of folks signed in there. Or give us a call. The line is toll-free and open for you, 877-381-4567. Don't go anywhere. The virtual Bible study continues right after this.
After these important messages, we'll be back to take your comments. Email them during this break.
I'm Trent Haynes, a member of the College View Church of Christ, with a reminder about the update mailing list for the virtual Bible study. Every Thursday shortly after noon, an email message is sent out with information about the topic for discussion on that evening's program. You're invited to start sending feedback and comments that are then included during the broadcast. If you'd like to be added to our update list, just send a message to questions@collegeview.com and put add me to the list in the subject line. That's all there is to it.
Here's some quotes worth pondering. Tact is the art of making a point without making an enemy. Be careful of your thoughts. They may become words at any moment. A blind man who sees is better than a seeing man who is blind. Character is much easier kept than recovered. Where one goes hereafter depends largely upon what one goes after here. Man, I wish I'd said that.
Use your internet connection for something good. Listen to the virtual Bible study every week. Now, back to the program.
And they're hearing crickets in the chat room tonight. Totally silent.
Yeah, we
in
got
there.
A lot of people are in there, but nobody's talking. So
yeah, the cat got their fingers. They don't want to type.
Yeah, so get busy and give us some feedback there in the chat room. All let's go to our second point. With 12 points, Dr. Robert Morey. Why baptism is not essential for salvation. We think he's wrong. We think all of his points are wrong, and we're trying to show from the scriptures all why right. they are wrong. Yeah. Number two, he said John the Baptist, baptism, did not save anyone, although it was done, quote, for the remission of sins, Mark 1, verse 4. John clearly stated that his baptism was only of water, in contrast to Jesus' baptism, which would be of the Holy Ghost, Matthew 3, 11. When this is added to the fact that people who had John's baptism were rebaptized with Christian baptism, Acts 19, beginning verse 1, it's clear that John's baptism did not save anyone. Since John's baptism did not save anyone, then such terminology as for remission of sins does not imply baptismal remission. This logically removes many of the arguments used by baptismal regenerationists. Now, that's what he would refer to us as, baptismal regenerationists. He says that for the remission of sins, that that terminology doesn't really mean that it's for the remission
of sins. And he uses a little bit of backwards logic here for that. So he says if John's baptism, it's a little bit circular, if John's baptism was for the remission of sins, well, he says, he makes a claim without any proof, that John's baptism didn't save anybody, therefore... for remission of sins doesn't mean that you're saved.
I think John. I would disagree with his argument. I think John's baptism was for that purpose. To those people to whom it was preached and during the time in which it was in effect, it was for remission of sins. I mean, that's clearly what first chapter of Mark, verse 4 says. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, it's interesting that that expression in English and in Greek is the same expression found in Matthew chapter 26 when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper. He gave them the cup. He took the cup, verse 27, Matthew 26, verse 27. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Well, now, was his blood not for the remission of sins? If what we're reading here is true from Dr. Robert Morey, then Jesus didn't shed his blood for the remission of sins either. That his blood shed in his dying on the cross has nothing to do with the remission of sins. I mean, if that's not true, why not?
He's throwing out the baby with the bathwater because he has to throw out that verse to throw out Acts 2:38, which is what he's really wanting to get to. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins is what they were told in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Well, that obviously looks on the surface like baptism is required for salvation. We can't have that, so we need to throw that out. Well, we'll throw that out by saying that John's baptism for remission of sins wasn't for remission of sins. Well, you do that, then you're throwing out Jesus' death on the cross being for remission of sins. You can't have one without the other.
Yeah. So the first thing is I would disagree with his argument that John's baptism didn't save anyone. It was necessary for the I'm trying to think, and someone in the chat room will help me with this. I know one place Jesus criticized the Pharisees for rejecting the counsel of God against themselves when they were not submitting to the baptism of John. That verse was just on the tip of my tongue, but I can't think where that is. Someone in the chat room will have to help me with that. For those to whom that message was preached in a preparatory fashion, as John was preparing the way for Christ, those people had to do that. It was a necessary thing, and those who heard that message and rejected it were condemned by the Lord.
You got Mark 7:9.
Mark 7:9.
Yeah, so they were condemned for rejecting the instructions, so they could follow their own commands. in Mark 7, verse 9. Until while you reject the commandment of God, but, well, may you keep your tradition. Sorry, that's not it.
No, that's not it. I'm sorry. That's not it. That's the same expression, but that's not it. Somebody in the chat room, find that for us and help us out with that. He makes a point about why did they have to be baptized again? If it saved them, why did they have to be baptized again? And he references a case in Acts chapter 19 when Paul came to Ephesus. He found some men who did not know about salvation in Christ Jesus. They had been baptized with the baptism of John, but they did not know. He said in Acts chapter 19, came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said to them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Well, here's a case of some men who had not been baptized in the name of Christ in the time period in which the gospel of Christ was being preached.
Right.
And so now, basically, all that's provable by that passage is that John's baptism was for a limited time. That time had now ended. Now baptism in the name of Christ was being preached, and they needed to submit to that.
And verse 4 of Acts 19 that you read there tells that he was preaching to them that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. He was pointing to Christ and the new dispensation, the New Testament would be living under Christ.
Yeah.
So certainly John's baptism isn't critical to the discussion, other than the fact this idea of remission of sins, which he'd like to throw out, saying, well, that wasn't really remission of sins, but we can see from the new covenant under Christ that it was.
Yeah, that's really his argument hinges on whether or not for remission of sins means for remission of sins or not.
Yeah.
We're not practicing John's baptism. John's baptism was for a very limited duration of time. Those who were baptized with John's baptism were baptized again later. I think it's pretty interesting in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the people on Pentecost heard the gospel being preached, and they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2:37. Peter's answer to them all was, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." I argue from that, I know that there are people who don't agree, but I argue from that even those who had been rightly baptized by John were baptized again in the name of Christ, because Peter didn't say, well, if you've already been baptized by John, you don't need to do anything. But if you haven't been baptized by John, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He didn't make that distinction to the whole assembled crowd. He said, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ.
Backed up by what we read in Acts chapter 19.
Okay, so John's baptism was for a limited time, but you got to take the scripture. Words mean things, and for the remission of sins means for the remission of sins.
In the chat room, Jared says, John taught under a different law than we are under today, so point number two isn't relevant to us today. And Rick says, if Jesus' blood was because of remission of sins, Jesus died in vain. It was useless, since according to denominational teaching, the sins were already forgiven, because of indicates something that has already taken place, according to those of the same persuasion as Dr. Morey. The issue was Jesus' death necessary? And that's, he'd like to look at John's baptism and that phrase for remission of sins and use some twisted logic to get around the fact that baptism is for the remission of sins. We'd like to look at Jesus' death for the remission of sins and say, well, if it was for the remission of sins, then baptism is required in order to receive that blessing.
Yeah.
All right. Philip says, too many people fail to have a proper understanding of history and the events recorded there. Many lessons to be learned from the Restoration Movement, in which the motto was, speak where the Bible speaks, keep silent where the Bible is silent. And that is where Campbell, Barton Stone, and others spoke so much on the subject of baptism. And it really was, the movement, the Restoration Movement, wasn't about forming a denomination. It was a plea for unity and unification. And a realization that if we follow men's creeds and doctrines of men, then the only thing we can expect is division. And the Restoration Movement was about getting rid of those denominations, getting rid of that division, going back to one single absolute standard, that standard being the truths of the gospel. And if we can do that, then we can, by default, have unity and get rid of the division we see in the religious world today.
I think I found the verse I was thinking of earlier. Luke 7, verse 30, it says, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of John.
It was a command.
Yeah.
And rejecting the commands of God, well, we know what that causes you to be. You to be lost.
Yeah.
All right.
All right, so let's grab our break, and we're going to have to go a little bit faster here if we're going to get done.
All right, number three coming up. Well, Jesus didn't baptize anybody, according to the claim, and therefore it wouldn't be required for salvation. What about that argument? Answer that in the chat room tonight. Jesus didn't baptize anybody, therefore baptism must not be all that important.
Yeah.
Let us know your thoughts. Don't go anywhere. The virtual Bible study continues right after this.
You won't want to miss what we talk about next. The discussion continues right after these important messages.
This is Greg Gwynn with this week's bullet point. There can be no doubt that the Lord expects every congregation of His people to be active and growing. He told all of the seven churches of Asia in Revelations chapter 2 and 3 that He was aware of their activity. He began His assessment of each church with the statement, quote, I know thy works. We would be seriously mistaken to imagine that He does not make the same observation of all churches today. So we must be active and growing. But while seeking to be so, there are some errors to avoid. First, don't equate increased numbers with real growth. Yes, growth usually means an increase in the physical size of the congregation, but not always. There are instances where the kind of growing that God desires will actually result in lower numbers. The rapidly growing church in Jerusalem actually lost members in the case of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. The church at Corinth was condemned because an immoral brother had not been, quote, taken away from among you, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 2. So growing sometimes means losing numbers in order to please God. Second, do not confuse commotion with beneficial God-honoring activity. Seems some brethren think that keeping things stirred up is a good thing, and so they constantly are bringing up controversial subjects or suggesting ill-conceived plans that force an unnecessary tumult. These folks apparently have missed the analogy of the church to a flock of sheep. Just as sheep do best when kept calm, so also the church. We do not need or want unnecessary stress and turmoil in the local church. Third, never compromise Bible authority in the name of doing good. The religious world at large, and sadly too many of our own brethren, urge us to consider how much good is being done when we challenge them about their unscriptural practices. We must remember Samuel's famous rebuke to King Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams, 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Or to put it another way, you aren't really doing good if you aren't adhering to Bible authority. Fourth, be careful about assuming that special programs are essential to achieving growth. Too many disciples apparently think that nothing is being done if they are not specially organized efforts in behalf of this or that artificially designated group within the congregation. This is particularly evident in regards to programs for the young people. However, even denominational church growth experts are proclaiming that, quote, today's modern concept of youth ministry is a 50-year failed experiment, unquote. That's via the Christian Post. Actually, this institutionalized view of activity hurts the real productivity of a congregation by causing members to sit back and wait for someone to organize something rather than using their own initiative to get God's work done. Finally, do not imagine that the church is not growing and active simply because you don't see something happening. Often the most positive work done in a local congregation is done by quiet, humble servants who are simply out there caring for the sick, encouraging the weak, sharing the gospel with others, and so forth. They're not trying to make a big splash. They're just doing their best to accomplish all they can. They're not doing their work, quote, to be seen of men. Matthew 6, verse 1. Active? Growing? Yes, we must be. But let's evaluate our progress as God does and not as man does. That's this week's bullet point. Think about it.
My name is Rick Harris, and I love to listen to the virtual Bible study. I hope you'll join me and many others in this weekly Internet Bible study group. Be sure to listen every Thursday night.
Share your comment with the world. Call in now and be a part of the virtual Bible study. Now, back to the program.
We're back on the program tonight, reminding you this program is brought to you by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. We encourage you to find out more about us by visiting our website, thevirtualbiblestudy.com. Check out our sermon podcast. There'll be about, seven sermons coming your way.
Yeah.
Later tonight in that feed on the College View Sermon Podcast. Sign up resources or iTunes are the ways you find out about the sermon podcast if you're not already subscribed. check it out. We're talking about an article tonight, 12 Reasons Why Baptism is Not Essential for Salvation. And we're up to number three.
Real quick, before we go to number three, I wanted to catch Kent's comments about John's baptism. That's the one we were just talking about. He said John's baptism was not New Testament baptism and did not bring one into a condition of absolute remission of sins that is found in the Lord's church, Acts 19, verse 1 and following. However, such was for the remission of sins in that it was a baptism of preparation wherein those in Israel could repent of sin and make preparation to receive the Christ when he would be preached, Mark 1, verse 1 following. The baptism of John pointed to the cross of Christ wherein individuals could make preparation for Christ and his kingdom, the church. It is interesting to note the fact that in Luke 7, he's got the verse I was looking for, Luke 7, beginning verse 29, drew a contrast between those who accepted their responsibility to make preparation for the coming of Christ in receiving John's baptism and those who rejected the counsel of God in refusing John's baptism. So Kent had that in his email. I didn't know it, that verse I was looking for.
Okay.
Luke 7, verse 30.
All right, and the Chris in the UK says that John's baptism was for repentance. Being sorry for sin doesn't save anyways. Well, back to the passage at hand, Chris, just would like to reference you to Mark 1, verse 4. Jesus came baptizing in the wilderness, and I'm sorry, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It wasn't for repentance, it was for the remission of sins. And so the wording is different there. But repentance is necessary in order to be saved. Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Well, perishing is the opposite of being saved. So, yes, you do have to be sorry for sins. You have to repent.
But more than sorry. More than sorry.
More than sorry.
I mean, that
repentance.
May be what Chris was emphasizing.
Oh, okay. Yeah, maybe. Maybe. Okay.
All right, real quickly, let's move on. So we've covered just two out of 12 arguments by Dr. Robert Morey, reasons why baptism, he says, is not essential for salvation. Let's go to number three. He said Jesus never baptized anyone, John 4, verse 2. If baptism is essential for salvation, why didn't Jesus baptize anyone? Since he did not baptize anyone, how did he save anyone? Mm-hmm. If baptism is essential for salvation, that's his argument.
Okay.
Well, let's go to that text. He referenced
John 4, verse 2.
But let's read the whole context there.
Yep.
Because I think that would, the part that he quoted would leave a misimpression. John 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. All right, so the verse before the one that is quoted in the article says Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. He didn't personally do the baptizing himself. That was done by his agents, his disciples. But the text says he did make and baptize more disciples than John. And so I think it's a little bit a deceptive use of the text to go at it that way. There is this principle of agency. When you act in behalf of someone else, it is as though that person you're acting for is doing the deed. If I sent you to pay a bill for me, I gave you the money and said, go to such and such a place, see this person, and pay this bill. So you carry the money and you hand it over. That's actually me paying the bill. You're the agent by which I get the job done.
Right.
And that's all that we read there. Jesus didn't actually physically do the baptizing, but his agents did it in his behalf.
He was facilitating it with his teaching.
And they were doing it in his behalf, in his name.
Again, we're talking about a different baptism at this point, but if baptism wasn't important in that time, why was Jesus' teaching leading up to that? Why was he teaching people that they needed to be baptized? Because after they heard his teaching...
And having his disciples do it.
Right. So it does not prove the point.
Yeah. All right. Think that one's pretty easy to answer.
So
we can move on.
Get Kent. He says, it is true, however, God has never placed the importance upon the one administering baptism. While there's no record of Jesus baptizing any individuals, his disciples baptized according to his direction, and he did affirm that baptism was essential to salvation, and he referenced John 4, 1 through 2, and Mark 16, verse 16. Well, you can't get around what Jesus said about the matter in Mark 16, 16, which I'm sure we'll cover as we go along.
And I'm not sure I recognize or understand all of Chris's argument, but he says, the baptism is what's important, not the baptizer. And I think that's the point.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's move on then.
Okay.
All right, let's go to number four. That was a quick one, so we can move faster here. Number four. Paul clearly states that baptism is not part of the gospel preaching. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, 1 Corinthians 1, beginning verse 14. Then in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning verse 1, when he summarized the gospel, he made no mention of baptism. He says, I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he raised the third day. This is in agreement with Acts 20, verse 21, where he summarized his preaching as repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can baptism be essential to salvation when it is not part of the gospel? All right. So what about this?
We got the old faithful Paul. Christ sent Paul not to baptize argument, but there's a new twist on this one because he says. He tries to reference tie the gospel in here with in that passage where he wasn't to baptize but to preach the gospel. So then there must be two different things here.
Well, first, we've talked about this passage on the Virtual Bible Study before. You know, I think one of the things we wanted to point out here is these are not new arguments. These are arguments that have been made and answered plenty of times before. So I wouldn't want anybody, you know, we publicized this man's website in our update. I wouldn't want anybody to be shaken in their faith because this guy's come up with something that's never been heard before. These are old arguments.
Right, right.
And this is an old argument. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14, I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Well, wait a minute. If he baptized Crispus and Gaius, and then he goes on to say he probably also baptized the household of Stephanus, then he actually did do some baptizing.
Yeah.
The reason why he said, I'm glad I didn't personally do more of that baptizing is because in the verses just before that, he talked about how people there were erroneously calling themselves after men's names, and he didn't want to develop a personal following. He was trying to point everyone to Christ. And then in that vein, he says, Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel. That is one of those classic not but passages.
Yeah.
And in that kind of grammatical construction in the New Testament, we realize that it is not a complete prohibition on the first, but an emphasis on the second. Paul said, it wasn't important that I baptize, it was important that I preach. Yeah. Who baptizes is not important. Preaching the gospel is important.
Okay. Now, then the author goes in and he tries to make a distinction then between baptism and the gospel, because he wasn't to baptize, but he was to preach the gospel. And then he goes over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, where Paul summarizes the gospel, or gives a synopsis of that, where he says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, he's declaring to them the gospel, and he summarizes the death of Christ.
Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ.
Now, if it's not included in that summary, are we to conclude that it's not the gospel?
Oh, but you know what I didn't notice even in those verses? I didn't read the word faith, and I didn't read the word repentance.
Or confession.
And he believes in all of those things. So this is not a total summary of the gospel. He's saying the gospel that I preached to included the truth about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But that's not the whole of the gospel.
Yeah.
I think a really good place to look is in Acts chapter 8, when Philip taught the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 8, it says, you know, Philip met up with the eunuch. The eunuch was reading from the prophet Isaiah. He was actually reading Isaiah chapter 53 about the suffering of the Savior. It says Philip opened his mouth, verse 35 of Acts 8. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He preached Jesus. The preaching of Jesus included the necessity of baptism. How would the eunuch have known to even ask to be baptized if that was not included in Philip's preaching of Jesus? You preach Jesus, you preach the doctrine of Christ, you preach Jesus, you preach things, including baptism for the remission of sins.
All right. Guest 366 asked the question. Paul made a distinction between baptism and gospel in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7. For Paul didn't, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel.
That's also, actually verse 17, yeah.
Okay. Now, again, we're saying that's not a distinction. 366 says it is a distinction. Also, Ananias called Saul, Brother Saul, before he was baptized. With the laying on of the hands, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, he also called him Brother Saul before he laid on hands, correct? Before he received the laying on the hands.
He would have been brother in the sense that they were
national.
Jewish brethren. You know, sometimes we use that expression not to mean a brother in Christ, but you know, if I saw a stranger on the street and he was mad about something, I said, hey, calm down, brother. You know, he's a fellow man. He's a brother in that sense. There's lots of ways in which the word brother is used. And that would not necessarily mean that he was a brother in Christ. Now, what about guest 366 says the chides us that we may be not going to deal with Matthew chapter 3, where John the Baptist said, verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. What about Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit baptism? We believe that that happened, but that Holy Spirit baptism was not for the remission of sins, and it wasn't for everyone. In fact, Jesus did ascend Holy Spirit baptism, but it was only ever for a select few people. It was a promise, never a command. The apostles were promised Holy Spirit baptism in Acts chapter 1. They were told to remain in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit baptism. Notice, he says in Acts 1, verse 4, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, ye have heard of me, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. That wasn't to all men, that was to the apostles. And it included the requirement of being in Jerusalem so they could get it. They received that promise in chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they began to speak in tongues and preach the gospel of salvation. The only other instance that we recorded instance of Holy Spirit baptism we have of that is in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius and his household, the first Gentile converts to Christ, they received the Holy Spirit. Peter telling about that in Acts chapter 11, he says in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I should withstand God? The household of Cornelius Gentiles received the Holy Spirit baptism as a confirmation that the gospel was to go unto all mankind, not just to the Jews. But I think it's interesting there that Peter says, the only thing I knew to compare this to is what happened to us back on Pentecost. Actually, Acts 10 was 8 or 10 years after Pentecost. Over all that time, Peter didn't say the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he'd been falling on us all, every Christian, all along, ever since Pentecost. He didn't say that. He said he fell on them just as he fell on us at the beginning. And so Jesus did send Holy Spirit baptism. It was representatively upon the Jews in the case of the apostles, and it was representatively upon the Gentiles through the household of Cornelius. But Holy Spirit baptism was never for all, never commanded of all, only a promise, and only ever selectively done, as we have just indicated.
All right, 877-381-4567. Wow, way over time. Shall we get the last break, or shall we
keep
going?
Last break.
Then when we get back, we'll continue. So you can't take and separate the two. The action of baptism was not the command. He wasn't commanded to baptize. He was commanded to preach. The baptism was the response of those who heard the preaching. We can go back to Mark 16, verse 16 again. Verse 15 told to go and preach the gospel. The response of the listeners in verse 16 was the baptism. Paul wasn't commanded to baptize. That wasn't his prerogative.
Anybody could baptize.
But his prerogative was to preach, and that's the prerogative of anyone.
And he was an inspired apostle. He had a special mission as an inspired apostle of Christ, specifically to go to the Gentiles. That was his assignment. Anybody could baptize. Only he could fulfill the inspired work he was given to do to the Gentiles.
But again, our mission is not to baptize. Our mission is to preach. The baptism is the response of the listeners. We can't control that.
And anybody can baptize.
We'll get your thoughts on the other side. Send them in. Don't go anywhere. The virtual Bible study continues right after this.
Don't touch that mouse. The virtual Bible study will be back right after this.
This is Stephen Nicholson, a member of the College View Church of Christ, and I want to invite you to be a regular participant on the virtual Bible study. Your input by way of emails and phone calls are always welcome during the live program. We're also open to your suggestions about possible topics for discussion on upcoming editions of the program. We'd love to hear from you anytime.
We're tracking the trends on the virtual Bible study. 58% of all religiously unaffiliated Americans say religion is not personally important in their lives and believe religion as a whole does more harm than good in society. 22% of the unaffiliated say religion is not personally important to them but believe it is generally more socially helpful than harmful. That information is via the Christian Post. The Word of God says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, "Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart."
And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Colossians 3:17. Now, back to the program.
We're back on the program tonight. We're not going to get done tonight. We're going to continue the discussion next week, Lord willing, and you'll want to be back for that as we talk about the article, 12 Reasons Why Baptism is Not Essential for Salvation. Some good discussion in the chat room. We appreciate that. We're missing some of it. But guest 922 says, Mark 16:16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be condemned." Two events were so close together they could be summarized in the same verse separated by a colon. But the last part doesn't say, "believeth not and is baptized not shall be damned." The salvation and the baptism are two separate but consecutive events referencing Acts 2 verse 41. Again, an argument we've heard before.
You know, and the answer to that I think is so easy. I don't know why that is a hanging point for some. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." So what do you have to do if you want to be saved? Believe and be baptized.
It's a simple grammar. The word "and" are both conditions in front of baptism. Yeah. I mean, salvation.
"He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Notice that you're baptized before salvation. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved."
Yeah.
Believing and being baptized comes before salvation. Now, the second part of that verse, "he that believeth not shall be damned." Well, if I don't believe, I'm obviously not going to be baptized.
Right.
You know, so you wouldn't have to say, "he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned." You wouldn't have to say that because it'd be obvious that a person who doesn't believe is not going to be baptized. I mean, that's just common sense to me. I don't know why people want to try to get hung up on that. That's simple. That one's really simple in my opinion.
All right.
Real quickly, we need to catch Kent's comments about baptism, no part of the gospel. He says this statement is false. Baptism is a component of the New Testament, and the New Testament constitutes the gospel of Christ. Therefore, baptism is a part of the gospel. He references Matthew 28, beginning verse 18, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:27, and by the way, we could add more. He says also the Church of the Lord is a New Testament. The Church of the Lord is a New Testament or gospel entity. New Testament baptism places one into the universal extension of the church, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Therefore, baptism is a part of the gospel. This point involves Baptists in a serious difficulty in that it takes baptism to the Baptist. If baptism is not part of the gospel, it's not part of the New Testament. Therefore, by their own line of argumentation, Baptists imply that Baptist churches are not part of the gospel and are not New Testament churches. I'd have to work on that, Kent. I think you're right, but my mind is in a fog right now to follow that, but I think that's probably right.
All right, guest 366 says the last verses of Mark probably shouldn't be in the Bible. Heard that argument before as well. And
volumes have been written on that. Volumes have been written on that. And I think the overwhelming conclusion is that those verses do deserve to be in the New Testament. But we can prove the necessity of baptism without Mark 16.
We don't have to have it, but the scholars put it there.
Yeah.
And guest 922 says there is too much Bible to contradict the theory that baptism is necessary for salvation. That seems to be a little bit...
I would have to disagree strongly with that. Where's the Bible that contradicts the theory that baptism... It's not a theory. It is either a fact or not a fact that baptism is necessary for salvation. Where's the Bible that contradicts that? When we read Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth also now save us. Acts 22:16, now why tarriest thou? Repent, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism washes away sins. I mean, when we can multiply the passages that teach baptism and its connection to salvation, how is it that you could say that there's too much Bible contradicting the necessity of baptism?
And guest 922 goes on and says, salvation of the Lord is of the Lord exclusively, not our baptism. Baptism is an ordinance of the church. Where's the Bible for that says that baptism is an ordinance of the church?
That would leave the impression, I don't know what he means, but that's not a biblical phrase, ordinance of the church. And I'm not sure what he means by that, but if he suggests that that's something that the church instituted, that's not true.
And 922 goes on and says, I don't discount they are there for a reason. I think all scripture needs to be interpreted in context, though. A text without a context is a pretext. We certainly can agree to that. We cannot take things out of context. And 366 says, I will type this again. Jesus forgave sins in the Gospels, but there's no record of them asking for forgiveness. It was his prerogative. I mean,
wait a minute. I'm trying to figure out. Explain that to me. I'm not sure.
When people came for a healing, Jesus would say, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." You know, for instance, the man take up thy bed and walk. He forgave his sins prior to that, asking. But it's Jesus' prerogative.
When Jesus was on earth, he could forgive men in any fashion he chose to. Now that he's not here in person, the only way that we can access forgiveness of sins is by his will and testament. And therefore, we have to follow the conditions specified in order to have that gift. Now, if Jesus was here in person, he could forgive us in any fashion he chose. But now that he has gone and left his will and testament for us, we can only access his blessings in accordance with that will and testament.
All right, some other comments here. We're probably not going to get to any more of the arguments by Dr. Moray tonight. But Rick says, look at Saul of Tarsus, Acts 22, and Acts 26. He was told to go into the city, and there he would be told what he must do. I challenge anyone to find anything other than baptism that he was commanded. The only thing recorded that he was told to do is found in Acts 22:16, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord in baptism.
All right. And then 922 says, was he talking about the sin of not being baptized because baptism is commanded of all Christians? The church is in transition between Matthew 27 and Acts 10. It would not be appropriate to base doctrine on this transition period, Old Covenant to New Covenant. Well, it was a command for the new covenant there in Matthew 7, or Matthew, the latter part of Matthew 20, Matthew and Mark. The church was in the new covenant was being preached, and that was the commands that Jesus left after his death, burial, and resurrection that this needed to be taught.
Well, the implication of that would be that we never read about baptism after Acts chapter 10, and that's not true. We do read about people being baptized after Acts 10. We do read about
people. Okay. All right.
Harold in the chat room says, baptism is how we die, are buried, and raised with Christ, Romans 6, verses 1 through 3. I think Romans 6, verses 1 through 3 is a really good passage. I actually think we die to sin in repentance. When we repent, we're dying. We die to sin, we buried, and so you bury a dead person, and they are raised to walk in newness of life. Repentance is the dying to sin. You bury the dead person who has died to sin. You raise him up in a likeness of Jesus' resurrection, a new man.
All right. Harold says, when Jesus ascended into heaven, gave commandments to men, what were they? Acts 1, verse 2, and references Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and Mark 16, 16. And that passage in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, Christ had been, until the day which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles who he had chosen. So these were commandments that were to be followed after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection.
Philip in the chat room comments on this expression, ordinance of the church. He says that's really a Catholic concept, and it was handed down to the denominations, and the Mormons use that expression as well. But it's not biblical.
And a good question here. This will be a good segue into some discussion for next week. Guest 366 says, so is baptism law or symbol? Because if it is either, we cannot be saved by it.
We'll talk about the idea of law.
That's a bigger discussion than we have time for, but certainly you'll want to be back here next week for that. All right, so good discussion tonight. Good comments in the chat room. Appreciate everyone for being in there. And listen, we appreciate those who disagreed, especially tonight.
Stick with us. Keep reasoning with us here.
Tell others to join now. And if you're listening in the podcast version, as you probably are, most people do, why not make plans to be back next week live, Thursday evening, 9 Eastern, 8 Central. There are no presidential debates at that point. There are no World Series games.
And the presidential election will thankfully be over by then.
There will be nothing to keep you from being here live next week, 9 Eastern, 8 Central, for the virtual Bible study on Thursday evening. And we can have the discussion. I like what you said at the beginning. These kind of discussions, even though they may be very... I don't know, heated. I don't want that has a negative connotation.
Passionate and intense. Yeah.
These things are good. It causes us to have a better understanding of the scriptures. It causes other people to be more encouraged.
We've got to be honest to the text. We've got to be honest to the word. Words mean things. And so if they say it, then we've got to accept it.
All right. So be back here next week for the discussion. Dad, thank you for a good discussion tonight.
Thanks, Jacob.
And Kyle, thanks for being here.
It's always good to be here.
And thank you for joining us. Hope you make plans to be back here again, as we said, next week for another edition of the Virtual Bible Study. In the meantime, we encourage you to put God first in your life, study His inspired Word of the Bible, and live by it every day. You'll never regret it.
Thanks for listening to the Virtual Bible Study, brought to you by the College View Church of Christ. The College View Church of Christ meets at 1618 Hampshire Pike in Columbia, Tennessee. If you are in the Columbia, Tennessee area, we encourage you to worship with the College View Church of Christ on Sunday mornings at 9:30 and on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. The College View Church of Christ also welcomes you to attend their Wednesday night Bible studies at 7 o'clock. If you have any questions about something that was said on tonight's broadcast or would like more information about the College View Church of Christ, please call 931-381-4567. That number again, 931-381-4567. Or for more information on the internet, visit collegeview.com. Be sure to tune into the Virtual Bible Study this time next Thursday for another informative study of God's Word.